Now, will you turn with me to John chapter 6 and verses 53 and 54? John 6, 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. When we come to study John's Gospel, chapter 6, we must remember that there are two main things here. In the first few verses of the chapter, we have Jesus Christ performing the miracle which we call the feeding of the 5,000. And that takes up the first, say, 14 verses roughly. But then at that point, Christ and the disciples prepare to cross the sea. And they come from the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee to the west. They travel to a little town there called Capernaum. And the largest part of this chapter, the second part, consists of a sermon that Christ preached in that synagogue. To reassure you that this is so, you may want to glance at verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So that's the picture of what we have in John chapter 6. First, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and then a sermon based on it. The feeding with spiritual food. Our Lord uses the natural food which he had taken to feed their bodies, and he uses that as the basis of a sermon concerning feeding our souls and saving our souls. So there is, of course, a clear connection between the miracle and the sermon. Now, if you would like me just to spend a moment and no more than that, filling you in with the background, I can do so. All of this took place in the northern part of the country, Galilee. Our Lord's ministry was mainly in Galilee, in the north, rather than in the south, in Judea or Judah. The authorities tell us that this was the springtime, and that the year was A.D. 29. So it was, you could say, just about exactly a year between this point and the death of our Lord. And if you want me to confirm that, look at chapter 6 and verse 4. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh or near or at hand. And at the following Passover, of course, our Lord was crucified. So he was to live just exactly for one more year after this. Now, when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, I must explain to you that there were 5,000 men. But in addition, there were women and children. So if you were to make a rough calculation, I suppose there could not have been less than about 20,000 people. A huge crowd. And why had they come? Well, they had come, we are told, at the beginning of the chapter, because of Christ's miracles. He had been healing the sick and the diseased. So the great crowds came to see our Lord and to hear him. the nightfall drew near, and that the place was a desolate place, there were no markets or shops. So the question was, how could these people be fed? And you recall what happened, that Christ instructed the 12 disciples to make them all sit down on the green grass. And then our Lord took these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he gave thanks for them and broke them. And as he broke them, he multiplied them by his miraculous creative power. So as he gave to the disciples, more and more came, and they fed all the people and gathered up all the bits and crumbs, and the amount of crumbs or broken pieces that were over and above what was needed amounted to 12 baskets full. So by any stretch of the imagination, this was a phenomenal miracle and proves the Godhood of Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the eternal Son of God. The more we study his miracles, the more we appreciate who he is. The effect of this miracle was the people became excited, and they wanted to make Christ a king. Now, of course, you and I, if we're Christians, know that he was already a king. He is the King of glory, Son of God. But they wanted to make him a king in the sense of a political figure. And you'll find this round about verse 15 of the chapter. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, what did he do? He went away into a mountain himself, alone. You might say, why did he do that? The answer is, he did not come to be a political figure. He came not to act as a politician or a civil ruler. He came to bring souls out of darkness into light. He came to bring sinners out of a state of sin to a state of grace and glory. And that's a far different mission from that of a secular ruler. When next day the people saw that Christ, therefore, and his disciples were no longer to be found, they did what Christ and the disciples had done. They crossed the sea from the east to the west, and they came to find him in this synagogue in Capernaum. It's absolutely certain that not all of them could get into the synagogue. But some of them did, and perhaps the others could hear his voice outside. We do not know quite how, but our Lord anyway preached this sermon on the bread of life, the bread of heaven. Very interesting. If there had been news reporters in those days, editors of newspapers and the like, you can just imagine them sitting on the edge of this crowd of 5 or perhaps even 20,000 people as they had taken their food and wanted now to make him king, and you would expect that they would write down, great religious revival occurs at the lakeside. Thousands of people come under the influence of Jesus Christ. And perhaps their headline would be something like this, Revival in Galilee, or near Galilee. But if that's what a newspaper reporter might wish to write, I have to say to you, it didn't happen. There was no revival. As far as we can see, the people turned round when they heard his teaching, and they walked away, and they left him. Astonishing. They saw the miracle, but the religious revival did not occur. Now that itself is very interesting and very instructive, because so many modern evangelists from America and elsewhere, they have made a great deal about crowds and controlling the crowds and manipulating crowds and striking when the iron is hot. And many of these evangelists, no doubt, would have made a great effort at bringing these people to the front to make a confession of Christ. And you might think our Lord is very unsuccessful in this situation. You might even think that he lost a golden opportunity to get hundreds and maybe even thousands of followers to join in with his mission. Our Lord deliberately acted and spoke in a manner which was calculated to put them in a state of astonishment. And not the least of his teaching is my text here in verses 53 and 4. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Let me look at it first of all like this. This great miracle led to no religious revival. As far as I know, from reading this chapter many times, I can't see here evidence of a single convert out of all the thousands, not one. Right at the very end of the chapter, you may know that Jesus turned to his 12 disciples, and he did this. He said, look, they're all going away. And then he said to them, will you also go away? And you remember Peter's famous words, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, which show that he had the grace of God in his heart. But as far as we can see, his would-be disciples and his would-be followers on this occasion, they simply melted away. Christ's preaching, in other words, did not encourage them in the least to make him an earthly king. And this is so different from much of the preaching that we have heard in some circles over the years. Christ gave them instead what we're going to call hard preaching. That's not simply my word, it's the word the Bible uses. You'll find it in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. He knew the heart of man to be corrupt and deceitful. He knew that they really had no spiritual interest in his teaching. They had no spiritual desire to know him. So our Lord told them the truth. You came here, he said, because you wanted to fill your stomachs with food. That was the level of their motivation. He goes on and he puts it like this. In another verse, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He repeats that of verse 65. More than once he says, no man can come to me. It is impossible for a sinner to choose God for himself. It is beyond the strength of an unconverted man to choose Christ for his Lord and Savior. He hasn't got the spiritual power to do so. And our Lord does not pretend that they do. A person may come to the front in a meeting. A person may sign a decision card. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they have been converted. A person may eat food which Christ has multiplied by his great power. A person may listen with some appreciation to the words of Christ. And a person may see even Jesus Christ doing great miracles. But miracles and signs and wonders and great sermons of themselves, they do not convert anyone to faith in Christ or make them a child of God. And our Lord says that. He puts it to them like this in verse 63. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. That is to say, man cannot of himself make himself a Christian. That's what it means, the flesh profiteth nothing. Left to himself, a sinner cannot make himself a Christian. He cannot, with all the goodwill in the world, choose to become a believer of himself. It is impossible. We don't have that power or strength or ability within ourselves. It requires something from God to make us wish to become a Christian, to make us desire. That's what the trouble with mankind is. People can read the Bible, but they can't make themselves love the Bible. People can pray, but they can't make themselves love prayer. People can sing to God, but they can't make themselves love the God to whom they're singing. And a Christian is somebody who loves God and who desires God. Someone whose whole life is centered round God. You know, just as the earth and the planets of the solar system go round the sun, so the people of God have their life circling round God. That's what we mean by being a Christian. God is at the center of our whole life. And this is what Jesus really is telling these people. It's not within the power of anyone to make themselves love God. Now, let me make something clear. Our Lord was giving them this hard teaching. And if you care, I do hope you will care to read these verses right through, the verses we didn't have time to read. If you read these verses, you will see that the people objected to what Jesus said to them. They said more than once, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? These are hard words. Now, don't run away with the idea that Jesus gave them these hard words because he didn't like them, or because he didn't love their souls, or because he had no wish for them to be saved. No, no, our Lord gave them this hard teaching to bring them to realize how deep was their need. It's rather like this. Let me use an illustration. Supposing you've got a man who's drunk. What do you do with him? Well, you can't talk to him in the ordinary way. Supposing you have some bad news to give to him. Supposing we want to tell this drunken man that his wife has just been killed in a car accident. But the man is drunk. He can't take it in. So what do you do? Well, you get a bowl of cold water and you splash it on his face until, hopefully, his intelligence returns and he understands what you're saying to him. The cold water is not given to him because you don't love him or like him or care for him. It's to rouse him up and waken him out of his sleep so that he might understand. This is why Christ gives us this hard teaching here. Free will, great crowds, miracles, excitement, none of these things, my friend, can make us Christians. The flesh profiteth nothing. That's what our Lord is talking about. It is the Spirit who gives life, the Holy Spirit. If there must be a work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts before we shall hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, my dear friend, I must say this is true of you, and it's true of me. Until God's Holy Spirit has turned our hearts from a love of sin to the love of God, we shall never be right in God's sight. We can't do it of ourselves. What we must do, therefore, is if we are wanting to be saved, and I trust that everybody here wants to be saved, what we must do is we must ask God to have mercy upon us. This is why the prayer is written in the Bible, God be merciful to me, the sinner. This is why the Bible tells us what the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? That's the way a person begins to find God. And if you are here tonight and you are serious about finding God, here is where you begin. Not with human excitement, not by considering miracles, but by praying that God's Holy Spirit would come and open your blind eyes to see who Christ is and what he has done. Now my text is part of the hard sayings, or one of the hard sayings, and I'm going to come to this text in more detail just now, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now there are two ways in which a person might understand those words. They are very wonderful words. Let me bring their meaning to you. Christ is saying, if we are to have eternal life, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Well, indeed, that is a very deep and strong statement, isn't it? And immediately you say to yourself, now what does that mean? How can I eat his flesh? How can I drink his blood? Well, there are two ways in which it is possible to understand these words. One of these interpretations is false and wrong. The other is true. Let me give you the false interpretation first. It would be possible to suppose that our Lord here is talking about the Lord's Supper. It would be possible to think that our Lord really means that if we want to be real Christians, saved, then it is essential and absolutely necessary for us to eat the bread and to drink the wine of the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't believe for a moment that's what our Lord meant, and I'm going to prove it just now. I'll give you some reasons why that cannot possibly be what he meant. But there have been many people who have thought that this is what our Lord meant, and it is possible it's crossed your mind that that's what you think it is here tonight. So I want to explain to you, if that is your idea of what our Lord means, get rid of it. That is not the interpretation, and I prove it. First of all, there have been millions of people who have taken the Lord's Supper who have never, ever truly been converted to faith in Christ. They have never been brought to salvation. They have had the Lord's Supper perhaps every week of life or almost every day of life. There are plenty of people who do that, you know, in churches or some churches, not ours but others. They take the Lord's Supper almost every day. Perhaps before breakfast, they go to church for an early communion service, as it's called, and take the bread and the wine. But there are multitudes who have done that who never, ever got to heaven. And again, let me put it another way. There are some who have never had the Lord's Supper, and yet they have been converted, like the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He never had the Lord's Supper, and yet he was saved and went to glory. Another reason why there cannot be the Lord's Supper mentioned here is because there was no such thing as a Lord's Supper at this time. I mentioned a little earlier on, it was about exactly a year later before our Lord was to die on the cross for us. When did the Lord institute what we call the Lord's Supper? Well, it wasn't until the night before he was crucified, the night in which he was betrayed, as the Apostle Paul puts it. So at this point in time, in John chapter 6, there was no such thing as the Lord's Supper. And to talk about the Lord's Supper to anybody was to talk in riddles. And our Lord never talked in riddles. our Lord talked in a way which would be helpful to people. So it is impossible that he meant here, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that he meant the Lord's Supper. So let's lay aside that thought. The Lord's Supper is important. It has a place. We don't dismiss it as being of no importance at all. It is important. But it is not what our Lord means when he says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." So now, what is the correct interpretation of these words? What does he mean? Well, I'll tell you. What he means is this. We have got to feed upon Christ himself by faith. He is saying that a real Christian is one who is so united by Christ in love and in faith that Christ is all in all to his soul. He has enjoyed a spiritual union with Christ. It's like a marriage. Here you have a young man, a young lady in the prime of her beauty. The wedding day comes, and they're united, and the two become one. That is what happens when a person is converted. Here you have a sinner, here you have Christ. When they come together and the sinner believes in Christ, they become one spirit. They become united together spiritually. I don't deny for a moment these things are wonderfully deep and quite beyond our understanding, but it is the truth of God. When a person is converted, Christ is in you, and you are in him, and you feed on him. He is the bread of your soul, not in an outward way, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ's fullness and he imparts them to the souls of believers, just in the same way as you feed your body. Everybody knows how to feed his own body. It is the instinct of a newborn child. He or she, when as soon as they're born, they cry for food. That's our instinct. And we know where our mouth is. You have to teach your child many things. But you don't need to teach a child where his mouth is. He knows where his mouth is. His instinct is to put things in his mouth. He knows he must eat in order to live. That's his brain telling him that, whether he consciously realizes it or not. So with a Christian who is born again, he knows that Christ is the food of his soul, and he cannot live without Christ. And what happens is, when we are born again, when we are converted to Christ and are in fellowship with him, the Holy Spirit, out of the fullness of Christ, feeds the souls of his people and feeds them in a way that nothing else can do. And that is what our Lord is talking about. I have to say with regret that the people listening to him didn't understand him. They took him in a carnal sense, in an outward sense, as though it was necessary to feed in some physical way upon Christ. They misunderstood it, but then that's so often what happens, isn't it? People misunderstand what our Lord is teaching. But this is what our Lord is meaning here. A true Christian has a hunger for Christ. They are not satisfied by anything but Christ. And they long for this fellowship with Christ. He feeds our soul. Now, worldly people don't even think in those terms. A non-Christian doesn't realize they have a soul. But that's why a non-Christian is a person who's lost and dead, and they're never really happy, because they don't realize there's only one way to get lasting, solid happiness, and that is to know God in Christ. When you come to that wonderful experience of knowing God in Christ, He feeds the soul and satisfies every desire of a Christian's heart, as I want to show you just in a moment. But this is the essence of it. Now, my very dear friends sitting here, young boys, girls, and older people, doesn't matter about the age, let me ask you, do you desire Christ? Have you got in your heart an appetite for Christ? Everybody knows what an appetite is. You've just taken your meal and your stomach is full. Well, you don't have appetite anymore for a while. Well, given a few hours, let me say 3 or 4, you've been doing your normal work about the house or at school or wherever you are. When the lunchtime comes, you have that feeling in your body and mind, which we call appetite. You say, I'm ready for some food, please. Your body tells you that. Well, so it is with the believer. You have this desire, not just for physical food, but for this food which only Christ can give. And you crave it, and that's why the Christian is forever going back to the Bible. Here is one of the means whereby Christ feeds our soul. The Bible is the chief and principal and the first means of grace. And then we go to prayer. And we go into fellowships with one another. We talk to one another. Because fellowship is a means of grace. Then the sacraments have their place. The Lord's Supper also is similarly a place in which the true believer who feeds on Christ, he feeds on him in the Lord's Supper. But not just there. No, principally there. And our Lord makes it clear then that if we have this hunger and this thirst for righteousness, it is the evidence of being a child of God. Listen to his words once more, verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. There it is. It means believing him, believing his death, believing that he died for you, believing that he is the Son of God who alone can bring us to God and bring us to glory. He talks about glory, doesn't he? In the next verse, verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See these promises now coming in. If you are hungry for Christ, then you have eternal life. And if you have this hunger for Christ, I will raise your body from the grave in the end of the world. When the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, all my people I will raise out of their graves into the glory of heaven. This is a stupendous statement by Christ, and it refers to all and everyone, but to no other ones than those who are feeding by faith upon him, trusting in his finished work as he is the sacrifice. You see, what happened in Old Testament times was that when they had killed their sacrifices to God, then they sat down and they had the sacrificial meal. And they ate from the meat of the slain animal, the lamb perhaps, or would it be a calf or a bullock? They sat down and they ate from the meat. They went without to drink the blood. Here was a difference. But this is the idea behind it. And our Lord is using that as an illustration of what it means. He is the Lamb of God who has died to take away the sin of the world. And when we know him and are in union with him, we benefit in this wonderful spiritual way from union and communion and feeding upon him. Well now, do you have that? Do you feel there's something missing in life when you miss a sense of having Christ feelingly present with you? Are there times when you rush to your Bible saying, I've had enough of this world for an hour, I'm just going to read my Bible. I'm just going to go on my knees. Oh, how I want more of Christ. Do you know what I mean? Well, if you're a Christian, of course you do. That's what it is to be a Christian. It is to love Christ and to want more of Christ and to eat and drink, as it were, of everything he supplies you with. If you're not a Christian, all of this means nothing to you. It's all words without meaning, words without sense and significance. But how terrible if you don't know what this means. If you haven't had this experience of hungering for Christ, how empty your life is. And what a great need you have to plead of God will create in you this spiritual yearning. So my last point briefly is this. Christ is the food of the soul. Now you see this very much in the Psalms. That's why I gave out the two Psalms we have. Psalm 42, like as the heart for water brooks in thirst of pant and bray. Now a heart is a deer, isn't it? These deer, they run all over the highlands and they can jump over fences. And I don't know much about animals, but I'm told that the deer has a terrific thirst, perhaps because it runs so fast and so hard and it loses moisture and liquids from the body. So the consequence is when it comes to a loch or a pool, it drinks deeply. And this is something the psalmist, being inspired of God, uses as an illustration. Oh, I'm like the deer, he says, I long to thrust my head into the water of Christ's blessedness and drink deeply draughts of love and blessing out of his fullness. That's what he's talking about in Psalm 42. And you get the same thing, and there is a different illustration in Psalm 63. Even as with marrow and with fat, my soul shall filled be. There it is. He's not talking about food. He's not interested in going to the market or the supermarket or getting his trolley filled with bread and other things. He is talking about Christ. He will fill my soul with marrow and fat. Christ is the food of my life. That's what he's talking about. Psalm 63. Christ, I say, is the food of the believer's soul. There's a kind of spiritual magnetism at work in Christ's gospel. Every boy and girl knows that a magnet can lift iron filings. But if you have iron filings mixed up with aluminium filings and brass filings and bits of wood and so on, every boy should know that when you put the magnet to the filings, nothing will move apart from the iron filings. They will jump up. And all the rest will stay unaffected because a magnet doesn't attract brass or wood or stone, but it does attract metal, steel. It attracts steel or iron. Now that's what the gospel does. That's what Christ does. As he comes near people, those who love him, they're attracted to him. And they want more of him. And other people are not attracted to him. And they're not interested. And that's why when our Lord had finished his sermon, he saw all the people rise and go out of the synagogue. And Jesus said to Peter, will you also go away? Look at them all, Peter. They've all gone. Not one of them is sitting down. They've all gone home. They're not interested in what I'm telling them. Isn't that terrible? The Son of God. They didn't care what he had to say to them. Will you also go away, Peter? Master, he said, to whom can we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. A child will go to its mother. And a Christian will long to go to his Lord. That is the instinct of the soul of a Christian. And Christ can feed every faculty. He feeds the mind with Bible truth. He feeds the will with strength to do what is right. So we can say, thy will be done. He fills the emotions so that we desire like the woman at the well to say, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Isn't that amazing? The woman of Samaria at the well, when she met Christ, she had come to draw water. But he went away and left her water pot behind. How on earth did you forget the water pot? That was the whole purpose of coming to the well. Ah, she met Christ. And when you meet Christ, you forget everything else. And she ran back into the village where she came from and she said, come, come, see a man who told me all that ever I did. Isn't this the Christ? The emotions are satisfied. The conscience is satisfied. He gives us a peace that the world cannot give and that the world cannot take away. And he fills the memory so that he hides his word in our hearts. Oh, my dear friend, if you are truly hungry for Christ, then I say nothing will put you off him. Nothing. Doesn't matter what discouragements there are at home or at work or among friends or in your circumstances. If you're hungry for Christ, you will find a way to get him. I'm reminded of the Syrophoenician woman as I close. Perhaps you remember in one of the Gospels, or two of the Gospels, I think, where she appears. Our Lord came to this place near Tyre and Sidon, which was a pagan place, a heathen place. It wasn't part of the Jewish country at all. And here was this woman whose daughter was vexed with the devil. And she came to Christ and she said, Lord, help me. She said, my daughter is vexed by a devil. Come and help her. Now, she wasn't a Jew, and it was the Jews in that time who were the people of God. And Jesus said to this woman, you remember, it is not right, it's not fitting, he said, to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Now, by that he meant, I didn't come here to deal with you Gentiles who are unclean in the sight of God. I came to deal with Israel and with the Jews. And he said to her, virtually this, you Gentiles are like dogs. I didn't come for you, I came for them. Now, that would have been very offensive to many people, wouldn't it? And you can imagine she would have turned away and stamped her foot and gone in a high indignation back home. She didn't do that. This is what she said. True, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. He was testing her faith. And he turned to her and said, woman, thy faith is great. Your daughter is healed. She got the blessing. And if you lay hold on Christ and desire him by faith, he will not despise you, but give you grace.